All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 29. As we pick up here in Exodus 29, Moses is still on top of Mount Sinai. Again, he's been up there for quite a while. He'll spend 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord. This is where he's receiving instructions from God. He started off with the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20. God gave him the Ten Commandments, more regulations about the law. He taught instructed Moses on the feast days, how they were to perform the feast days. Very detailed instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. That's been the primary thing we've been looking at the last few weeks. All the furnishings that are involved with the tabernacle. He's been talking specifically to Moses how Aaron and Aaron's sons will serve as the priests. Aaron will be the first high priest in Israel. They would be the go-betweens as they represent God to the people and as they represent the people before God. Now, as we saw last time, before God could use them in ministry, Aaron and his sons needed to be washed. And it was a public washing where that was, I'm sure, very humbling, but they washed Aaron and his sons. Symbolically, it showed the people that even though God called them to this very important ministry, they were sinners themselves. And they needed God's cleansing and forgiveness. And then we saw that after they were cleansed, they needed to put on their new garments, their priestly garments. And then after their new garments were put on, they were to pour out the anointing oil over Aaron's head, and it would run down his beard onto his new garments. And then they took the blood of the ram, and they sprinkled that not only on them, but they put it on their right earlobe, their right thumb, their right big toe, and then they took the anointing oil and some of the blood and they sprinkled it, they basically tossed it all over Aaron and his sons. And as we saw, this is a beautiful picture of what the Lord has done, what the Lord wants to do in all of our lives as well. Because when we first got saved, we were washed clean of all of our sins by the blood of Jesus. We have taken off the filthy garments of our flesh, our past life, when we were in bondage to our sin nature. But when we got saved, Jesus has given us new clothes. He's clothed us with his very own robes of righteousness. But in order for us to now serve the Lord the way God wants us to, we need the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. And that's a daily thing. He's in us always, the Holy Spirit, but he wants to fill us and refill us constantly. So we need to apply the blood of Jesus to our ears as well. We want to hear God's voice more clearly, apply it to our hands so that we can serve the Lord the way he wants us to serve him more effectively, and to our feet so that we can walk in the new life that Jesus has given us. And so we want to follow him as he leads us. So let's pick up in chapter 29. We'll back up a little bit to verse 22 and just read ahead here. Chapter 29, verse 22 says, "Also," this is God instructing Moses about what they're to do with Aaron and his sons, "you shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and the fat on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. One loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, and one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord." That's what's on the table of showbread. "And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering. As a sweet aroma before the Lord, it is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion." So they get to eat this. "And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever. It is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. They're very detailed. I mean, God is very detailed what they had to do to consecrate themselves to be ready to serve the Lord. Praise the Lord, we don't have to go through all these rituals like they did. But as we saw last time, there were three animals that needed to be sacrificed in order for them to be consecrated. The bull was sacrificed first. It was a sin offering. In other words, it was killed by Aaron, and its blood was poured out all around the bronze altar, the big altar, and it was poured out on the ground. It was put on the four horns of the altar. Its organs, we saw, were burned up on the altar, and then the rest of that bull was taken outside the camp and then burned up completely. Again, we see Jesus throughout. He was taken outside the city walls when he was crucified. He was burned outside the camp, the city of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the walls there. But this was done here for Aaron and his sons to cover their sins. The blood would be a sacrifice. It was poured out, but it was to cover their sins. You know, they couldn't serve God until their sins were dealt with first. Their sins were then transferred over to that innocent animal. Remember, they put the hands on these animals, and it was a symbol of we're now putting our sins upon that innocent animal in our place. And then the second animal that was sacrificed was the first of two rams. Again, they placed their hands on its head, transferring their sins to the animal. Then it was cut up, and then it was totally burned up on the altar. This is known as a burnt offering. This symbolizes God's wrath being poured out upon that innocent animal. God's wrath being poured out instead of his wrath being poured out upon Aaron and his sons. Again, all these sacrifices were fulfilled in the once and forever sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He paid the price in full for all of our sins. Plus, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve. In other words, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus is known as the propitiation of our sins. That's what Paul says. That's what John says. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. So the burnt offering symbolizes God's wrath being poured out. Instead of being poured out on us, it would be poured out on Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice. This is why we won't go through the wrath of God. When's the wrath of God take place? The great tribulation. Unfortunately, those that reject Jesus, they will face the wrath of God during the great tribulation. They will also experience the unending wrath of God during the lake of fire when they are judged forever and ever. Then we saw that the third animal that was sacrificed was also known as the wave offering. They had lifted up before the Lord, but then it's also called a peace offering because they got to partake of this portion of it. They'd burn up some of it, but others, they would barbecue it, and they got to eat it. And it was certainly a picture of, you know, them and the Lord sharing a meal together, but it was only after the ram was butchered and slaughtered and cut into pieces and roasted on the altar. This would leave a deep impression upon the hearts and minds of these priests. They would look at this innocent animal, and they would, you know, in their minds say, look at what our sin has done to this innocent animal. This thing has been butchered and slaughtered and roasted on this altar, consumed in the fires for my forgiveness. And at the same time, their hearts and minds would be filled with deep gratitude. Because of this substitutionary sacrifice, I get to live. Because of this sacrificial animal, I get to live and serve the Lord. I get to serve him the rest of my days. And again, millions upon millions of animals would be sacrificed in this way for the next 1,500 years. And every Jewish person understood, my sins are being transferred to that innocent animal. And that animal is dying in my place. Unfortunately, when Jesus shows up, the ultimate Lamb of God, most of the Jewish people did not see him as the final sacrifice for their sins. John the Baptist understood that at that moment when he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus, like the bull, like these two rams, had his blood poured out. His body was broken. It was beaten for all of our sins as he was nailed to the cross. In fact, Jesus was so mutilated that the prophet Isaiah says of him, he was marred. That simply means he was distorted. He was disfigured more than any man. That's how, you know, much brutality they put upon Jesus as they beat him and whipped him and everything else, crown of thorns upon him and so forth. Just as the Jewish people looked at the sacrificial animal and realized this is what my sin has done to this innocent animal, we look at the cross of Christ and we should think, look what my sins have done. Who's guilty of putting Jesus on the cross? Some say, oh, it's the Jews. You know, they blame the Jews. Others, and that's not right. You know, anti-Semitism is so wrong. Some blame the Romans because actually, you know, Pontius Pilate had the final say whether he was going to be crucified or not. But that would be wrong as well. It was for our sins that he went to the cross. And ultimately, it was the God the Father. He's the one that took pleasure, it says, in crushing his son in Isaiah 53. God did that for us. Now, we also have that perspective as we look to the cross. We should have that deep gratitude. Because Jesus died for me, I get to live. Because Jesus rose from the grave, I get to live forever with him. And that was the purpose of the cross, not to make us feel guilty, like, oh, look what my sins did. That's part of it. But we should have that thankful, grateful attitude. Look what my, you know, Jesus has done for me because he loved me so much. God loved us. He sent his only begotten son to die on that cross for us. It's the greatest demonstration of his love that we have ever seen and will ever see. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, he took all the wrath upon himself, the judgment we deserve, as he hung on the cross. This is why, you know, Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 9 there, he shall save us from the wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, you know, much more than we will be spared from the wrath. He has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then the Lord now gives Moses instructions concerning Aaron's holy garments. Look at verse 29. It says, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And so Aaron's righteous robes would be passed down to one of his sons after he died. We know that later on it'll be Eleazar will be the son that will wear Aaron's clothes, his, you know, priestly garments. Ultimately, it was up to the son to appropriate for himself what the father had taught him. But as you know, Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, they did not heed God's word. They did things on their own. They did things the way they wanted to do it, and God judged them severely. Leviticus chapter 10. Look at these verses starting in verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, again, the oldest sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now we're told right after this, God warns them, you shall not offer anything to me if you're drunk. And he goes into this, God tells them very clearly, if you're drinking, do not offer anything to me. You know, he wants us coming to him clean and sober, not with distorted views, not doing our own thing, our own way. But the point is, our responsibility as parents and grandparents is to make sure we pass on to our children and grandchildren a godly example of honesty, integrity, humility, grace, love, compassion, and truth. So often, our children become a reflection of who we are whether it's a good reflection or a bad reflection. But just think of the example of our Heavenly Father that He has given us in His Son, Jesus. Jesus revealed the Father to us perfectly. Jesus is the one who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God the Father's like? Study the Gospels. Read about Jesus in the Scriptures. We get a picture of this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. You tell somebody in the world, hey, you know what? I'm a child of God. And they'll go, yeah, you're goofy. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so when we stand before Jesus, many of these awesome characteristics and traits of Jesus are going to be passed on to us for all of eternity. I mean, what a glorious day that's going to be when we stand before Him and we see Him as He is. Look at verse 31. It says, and you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, part of the showbread. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. So they repeat this every day for 7 days. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it. And you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now, again, this is the final phase of what they had to go through to make them qualified to serve the Lord. This is the final phase of consecration. So here we see that everything that we've already looked at here in chapter 29, and even before this, about the animals being sacrificed, their blood being poured out around the altar, the eating of the third sacrifice, all these things were repeated for 7 days. Remember, the number 7 in the Scriptures is the number of completeness, or perfection. 54 times in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is used. God is doing a very perfect, complete work in judgment during the great tribulation time. But if Aaron and his sons obeyed the Lord in all that He has shown them, only now, after these 7 days, were they ready to begin their priestly duties. Starting in verse 8, we find out what some of their priestly duties consisted of. Look at verse 38 here. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs of the first year. So this is after they've slaughtered everything, they've eaten, they're enjoying this fellowship with God. Now, every morning, every evening, this is what they were going to do from now on. And they did this for about 1,500 years. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb you shall be, with the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And you shall offer it with it to the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you and speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So again, every morning and every evening, they would sacrifice a lamb, a 1-year-old lamb, upon the altar. The smoke rising up, it says, would be a sweet aroma to the Lord. This is also accompanied by a meal offering. Notice it says a fine flour mixed with oil, a drink offering. About a quart of wine would be poured out over this, you know, hitting the coals, and you know, just the smells would be amazing. I mean, two of my favorite smells in the world, barbecue and something baking in the oven, bread, cookies. That's what the Lord was smelling. It was a sweet aroma to the Lord. But this offering every morning symbolized total dedication to the Lord. It's an act of surrendering their lives over to the Lord. But they were also offering thanks. They're giving thanks to the Lord. They were thanking God for giving them the strength, for giving them the abundance of food that He was going to provide for them, both with the manna every day for 40 years, and then in the promised land, God would provide for them. So it was a thankful time. It was a thanks offering. And, you know, again, a great example for all of us. Every morning we should wake up and we should dedicate our lives fully to the Lord. Each day we should do that. You know, fill me up, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. I want to be a vessel of honor for your glory. I can't do this in my own strength. I can't get through the day in my own know-how. I need your wisdom, your discernment. And then in the evening, thank the Lord for getting you through the day. Thank Him for all the opportunities He gave you to be light and salt to those around you. So these aren't just rituals. I mean, this is a reality within us. Jesus has fulfilled all these things, but He's working in us and through us, the same things that we're reading about here. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, just a few months before he was martyred for his faith in Christ, this is what he writes, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." That's like pouring out the wine upon the coals, and then that steam just, that's how you die. You know, you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. "I have fought, or the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also," this is all of us, hopefully, "but also to all who have loved His appearing." Now look at verse 44. It says, "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." Notice the "I wills" here. This is God speaking. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So God says, "I will consecrate them. I will dwell among them. I'm going to do all these things because I am the Lord." Now, this is a tremendous statement by God to Moses after telling Moses all that he and Aaron and his sons had to do in order to be consecrated and in order for the tabernacle and all its furnishings to be consecrated. Here, God lets Moses know, "I'm the one who's actually consecrating you. I'm the one putting you into ministry. I'm the one putting you into service. I'm the one that's going to use you for my glory." And again, that's same for all of us today. From start to finish, it was all about God. It was God who made it possible for sinful people to come into His presence. It was God who made it possible to be used by them for His glory. It was God who would bless His people. It was God who would forgive His people. It was God who delivered them from their bondage, and it was God who would redeem them. And the same is true for all of us today. God, not any human instrument, deserves all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. Our salvation is only possible because of God's amazing grace, and it's because of His love for us that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to come to this sin-filled world, to pay the price in full for all of our sins. And now that we are saved, we have the wonderful privilege of serving the Lord in whatever capacity He has for each one of us. Again, the Apostle Paul sums it up so beautifully here in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace," not by works, "by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, Again, the Greek word workmanship is poema. You're his poem. You're his masterpiece. He's not done with us yet, but he's still working on us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so never forget this truth. We don't do good works to get saved. Any good works we do is the result of being saved. It's because we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because we're being led by the Spirit. It's not because I'm trying to earn brownie points with God. It's because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in me and through me. Again, it's the results of being saved. Now, as we come into chapter 30, God has some final instructions concerning the tabernacle and its furnishings. And so the next thing we're going to look at is the altar of incense. I guess you can put that picture up, Michelle. That would be good. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it." And that's a pretty good representation there. "And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it." You can see the rings there. "Under the molding on both its sides, you shall place them on its 2 sides. They shall be holders for the poles which with which to bear it." You know, remember, they carried everything. Every time the Holy Spirit moved the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, whenever the Spirit moved, they would have to pack everything up. This whole tabernacle was portable, and then they'd have to follow the cloud, the pillar of fire, until the Lord stopped. Then they had to reassemble everything. So they had different people assigned. They would carry this, and then they would walk and walk and walk until God stopped. And with everything in the tabernacle, that's what they had to do. The tabernacle fencing, everything was portable. So, where did I leave off? Verse 6, "You shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps." Remember the menorah, the candle, it's not a candlestick, but the lampstand. "He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement." So once a year, take note of that. "Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So again, this is the second altar that we read about concerning the tabernacle. The first altar is the bronze altar. It was large. It's outside the tabernacle itself. It's in the courtyard. It was 7.5 feet square. That's where they would sacrifice the animals on there. Remember, the bronze represents judgment. That's where the animals would be judged for sin. This thing is the smallest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It's only 18 inches. That's 18 inches. Fingertips this way. 18 inches. It's the smallest thing. It's 3 feet tall. So it's very small. Again, the smallest furnishing in the tabernacle. And it was located right in front of, you can go ahead and put that other picture up before I can't put it out of order there. So you can see the red that would represent the veil. And so you see the 2 lines. One's going to the table of showbread. The other one towards the top is where they would have the altar of incense. It was right before the veil. It was continually be burning this incense. And that would waft, go up. The smoke would go up before the veil. And it was very significant, as we'll see. Now, again, both of these altars speak of Jesus and his work on our behalf. Now, just as we saw that the lamb was sacrificed on the brass altar every morning and every evening, again, Jesus is the final sacrificial lamb of God who takes away our sins. As a brass symbolized judgment, Jesus took all the wrath and judgment from God that we deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So again, Jesus died once and for all upon the altar of the cross. He paid the price in full for all of our sins. So the brass altar is in the outer court. Go back to that picture, please. But then as you make your way into the holy place of the tabernacle, again, by the veil is this gold altar of incense. We're specifically told here in verse 9 that there will be no sacrifice upon this altar. This is a gold altar. Gold would speak of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. That's the menorah. He is the bread of life. That's represented by the table of showbread. Everything was covered in gold. Represents his deity, his royalty. Again, God's judgment was poured out and satisfied on the bronze altar, the cross of Christ, but now within the holy place is the gold altar of incense. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And again, he is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. So how does this altar of incense, you know, picture for us Jesus? In the Bible, incense represents prayer. Take note of that. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. King David says, "Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you." He's talking about, "Lord, hear me when I pray. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So he's incorporating these two things we've already looked at this morning. Now, in Revelation 5:8, we read this. "Now when he," speaking of Jesus, this is when John is in the throne room of God there in glory, "when he," Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense," notice, "which are the prayers of the saints." This is when the Apostle John, you know, is just blown away when he sees Jesus as, you know, the Lamb that was sacrificed. Another picture of this is seen in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. This is in preparation for the seven trumpet judgments that are about to be blown, and then God's going to pour out these judgments upon the Christ-rejecting people of this world during the Great Tribulation. So we read in Revelation 8, 3, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Again, John is seeing the throne room of God. Everything that we're seeing here in the tabernacle is a model of heaven itself, specifically the tabernacle, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Earlier, we're told what some of those prayers are, that these angels take the prayers of all the saints, and they're going to use this as they judge the world. What are they praying? It's found in Revelation 6:10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true?" These are some of the martyred saints, those who come to Christ during this time. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so that's some of what they've got. God's answering their prayers as he is going to blow the trumpet and, you know, cast judgment upon the earth. Jesus is our high priest, as you know. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." You can only be saved through Jesus, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." That means Jesus is praying for you. That's what this altar of incense represents. Before the veil, remember, Jesus is the veil. The veil was torn in two when he died. The prayers now go directly into the throne room of God on the mercy seat where God's Shekinah glory was. Jesus and the Father, they are working together on our behalf. We also see this incense was to be kept burning, it says, continually. So pray. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, we should be in constant fellowship with the Lord. We talk to God throughout the day. We don't just, you know, pray a little prayer in the morning and then say thank you at night. I mean, we should be in communication with God throughout the day. He loves us and He wants to hear from us constantly about anything and everything we're going through. Don't ever think God's too busy. Oh, He's got more, you know, bigger things over in the Middle East. He's concerned about every one of us, whatever you're going through. Don't ever think God's too busy for us. He's God. He can hear anybody and everybody all at once. That's why it's so beautiful to know the Lord. So we should be constantly in fellowship with the Lord. We should be communicating with God constantly. Again, this gold altar pictures Jesus receiving our prayers. He takes our prayers directly into the presence of the Father. And so you can be assured that He hears you always. Not only does He hear us, but He is praying for us. That's what it means when He says He is making intercession for us. He is praying on our behalf. I don't comprehend that. I can't even pretend to fully understand what that means. You know, I'm praying to the Father, but Jesus is praying to the Father for us. I mean, I can be a real dork, you know, and the Lord knows, and yet He still hears. I find great comfort in that fact because He knows the challenges that we face. He knows the obstacles that we go through. He knows the perfect plan and will for our lives, and He's praying for you. I hope you find comfort in that fact. Now, this is an interesting statement. Notice in verse 10, where God says that Aaron will make atonement upon the horns of this little altar once a year. So this would be on the Day of Atonement. What else happened on the Day of Atonement? They would take the blood of the bull. The high priest, only he could do this once a year. He would put the blood upon the mercy seat, upon the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But he also put blood on the horns of this altar of incense. We're not told exactly why, but here's my guess, as good as I can guess at things. I need my prayer life cleansed periodically. Why? I think you do too, because my prayers can become very routine. My prayers can become ritualistic, mundane. I mean, I can just, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the food. Thank you, Lord, and then just go on with your day. I mean, how often do we do things like that? I do. I don't know about you, but I don't want my prayers to be repetitive. I don't want my prayers to be boring, but I want to enter into the presence of God with joy and thanksgiving, with that assurance that He is listening, that He hears me, He wants to speak to me as well. So we need to ask ourselves and the Lord, how is my prayer life? How's your prayer life? I mean, are we just going through the routine? Some people say, oh, just pray the Lord's Prayer every morning. That's fine from your heart. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, that's what a lot of people will start doing with beads. You go through the beads, you say the, you know, say 50 Hail Marys, 50 Our Fathers. I mean, it's like, that's just routine. That's mundane. God doesn't want repetition. Maybe we need to be more like David. Maybe we need to ask the Lord the same thing David asked the Lord. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, my anxious thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, check my heart. Examine my heart. Paul says, examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Make sure you're doing what God's called you to do, where God wants you to be. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. Hope that clarifies it for you. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord." They're not purchasing anything from God. God's the one that ransomed them. This is just an acknowledgement of what God has done for them. Everyone, verse 14, included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So this was a mandatory offering for everyone 20 years and above. This was God's way of taking a yearly census. Again, as verse 12 says, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. You remember who got in trouble for taking a census? King David. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He got in big trouble with God. What did he do? David took a census because he wanted to know how big his army was. He wanted to know how powerful they were. In other words, David did it out of pride. Look how great my military is. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." We could say that about our country, our military. "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Israel, they're trusting themselves. They're trusting in other countries to continue to supply what they need. That's fine. But Ezekiel 38, 39, the Ezekiel war, they're not going to have anybody backing them. They're going to be helpless, hopeless, but God intervenes, and he will destroy all those armies that are coming against them. And then it says, because he wants them to know that he is their God. Psalm 33, 16 says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." And so when David disobeyed the Lord and he numbered his soldiers, God sent a plague and it destroyed nearly 70,000 Jews. That was a big mistake. That was not right. But here God sets up a census based on the ransom money. Again, it says here that this money will be used for service, for the ministry of the tabernacle. It all went to keeping the tabernacle, you know, going. You know, over the years, things would wear out, you know, the curtains, and so they would have to sew things up and all that. They had to maintain it. God wanted it clean. He wanted it, you know, spotless. And so there were always, you know, that ongoing work within the tabernacle. It became known as the temple tax later on in the New Testament times. Jesus paid the temple tax. I love the way he did it. Remember how Jesus paid the temple tax? Somebody questioned him about it, so he tells Peter, "Go down to the Sea of Galilee, throw it in your hook. First fish you catch, you'll find a gold, you know, a coin in its mouth. Take the coin out," and then that was exactly the amount to pay the temple tax for Jesus and for Peter. Pretty awesome way to do it. But this ransom money was God's way of reminding his people that it was the Lord who ransomed them. It was the Lord who delivered them. They're not paying off God by any means. It was the Lord who bought them, who brought them out of, you know, Egypt, who brought them out of their slavery. And again, this half shekel was a very small amount, but it was an acknowledgement as they were doing this, that God paid it all for them. So the people belong to God. Again, David's attitude was, look at my big army. These are my people. And God says, no, David, these are my children. They're not yours, they're mine. Same with all of us. We are the Lord's sheep. We are His children. We are under Him. Notice the rich did not pay more. The poor did not pay less. But in this situation, everybody has been redeemed equally. Doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter if you've committed a bunch of sins. Doesn't matter if you committed hardly any sins. You're still a sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't matter what. We all need His grace. We all need His mercy. We all need His forgiveness. Now, if we were all comparing ourselves to one another, then it would be very easy to say, well, look at that person. They're a much worse sinner than I am. And so some have this system of rank or worthiness of God's favor. But again, that's so wrong. Because if we compare ourselves to the beauty and the glory, the majesty of Jesus, we all fall short. None of us deserve His grace. We all need the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. We all need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We see a great example of this. It's both in Mark 5 and also in Luke chapter 8. It's the story of Jairus. Remember, he was a ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. He comes to Jesus. He was well-respected, probably pretty wealthy. Most of the religious leaders were. And he had a 12-year-old daughter who was very, very sick, on the brink of death. And then you have this destitute woman that comes up to Jesus and just says, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, maybe I'll be healed, because she had an issue of blood for 12 years. She's probably on the brink of death as well. You're bleeding out every day for 12 years. And she was despised by the people. She was unclean to the people. So you got Jairus, you got her. They come to Jesus at the same time, and He does a miracle for both of them. It's a beautiful picture, because they both needed Jesus. They both needed to come in brokenness and humility. Again, nobody can come to Jesus in their pride, in their arrogance. Nobody can say to Jesus, well, you know, Jesus, I've got a pretty good life. I've got my life in order. Yeah, maybe if you fill in this little gap in my life, I'll think about receiving you as my Lord. No! We're all wretched sinners before God. It doesn't matter what your standing is in society. We need to come to Him humbly. We need to ask Him to save us. We can never save ourselves. We can never make ourselves righteous. Think about the Philippian jailer. He was about to kill himself. There's a lot of people in this world today. I mean, the suicide rate is going through the roof in our society today. And here's a Philippian jailer about to kill himself, and he comes to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's a response, Acts 16, starting in verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So it's not just because you're saved, your family's saved, no. He's saying all who will believe, you and your household. And so he speaks the word of the Lord to him and all who are in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with, notice, all of his household. They all believed. That's the only reason they could all be saved. And it was that simple. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Again, Jesus has done all the work for our salvation. He paid the price in full for all of our sins. The only thing we can do is place our faith and trust in Jesus alone. The redemption price. Again, it's a picture of Jesus. What's the price He paid? First, Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless, that means worthless, conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Nobody's going to be saved by you know, living by former traditions, keeping the law, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He is the fulfillment of this redemption price. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because He has redeemed us fully by His blood.